So we'll be reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed.
Thank you very much. Why don't you keep your Bibles open from that reading? We'll be looking at them in the next 2 minutes ahead. If you don't know me, my name's Ian Taylor. I'm also one of the leaders here at Emmanuel Westbury. It's lovely to be here this afternoon with you. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us with the living word, and we pray this afternoon, open our eyes to see wonderful things in that word. Amen. There was a time when the gospel was so relevant to her life. She loved it. She loved connecting the dots between what she heard on Sundays in small group and the day-to-day reality of life. But now, the gospel has turned into nice theory. And trying to join the dots between what she hears on Sunday in small group and the reality of life is so hard and tiring. There was a time when being part of a small church felt an absolute privilege, being part of something bigger. But now the bubble's popped. And the church leaders are making decisions which they don't agree with. And being part of church life is difficult. It grates. There was a time when, as he was walking to school in the mornings, he would normally pray, "Father, please give me an opportunity to stand up for Jesus." But nowadays, he doesn't even bother praying that because, well, his classmates are just so apathetic and uninterested in the gospel. You know, lots of us, if you're anything like me, used to feel fresh and excited when we started off as Christians. But now, in one way or another, we feel ground down and tired. And the book of Hebrews, especially chapters 12 and 13, which we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, is written, verse 3, have a look down, at the end of verse 3, it's written for people who are growing weary and losing heart. It's written for people who might not be that many steps from giving up as Christians. Now, you might think, hang on a bit, I feel a bit weary. I've lost a little bit of heart as a Christian, but close to giving up, that's a bit over the top. The thing is that not many people give up on Jesus in a spectacular implosion of faith. Not many people. Most people who give up do so when bit by bit they become less and less attracted by the gospel. They grow more and more weary, bit by bit, until one day they wake up and they don't believe anymore. It's a serious thing to grow weary and to lose heart. And it's not only a dangerous place to be, it's a really miserable place to be, to have doubts, to feel tired and ground down. And the author of the book of Hebrews, he knows that. He knows what it's like. And so his aim for us is down there in verse 12. Can you see? He wants to strengthen us. He wants to strengthen us so we can keep going. So chapters 12 and 13, if you like, this is an energy gel that runners put in their back pocket during a long race. Drink one of these, and it just gives you an amazing boost. It gets you to the finishing line. And Hebrews is a bit like that. It's a spiritual energy gel to get us to the finishing line, to keep us going. So let's dive straight in. And the first thing that I want us to see in these verses is this. We keep going in the Christian life by faith. By faith. Have a look down verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You see, the Christian life, says the author, is a bit like a running race. Okay, the goal is to cross the line when we die, still trusting in Jesus. And for most of us, that race will be a long one, though not for all. And because it's a long one, the author reminds us we're going to have to run with perseverance. And in verse 1, the author shows us how to run with perseverance. Do you see how it starts? Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance. So imagine it like this. As we run our spiritual race, it's as if we're kind of surrounded by these witnesses, these spectators. We're sort of in an athletics track in a stadium, and they're watching. And there's something about these witnesses that helps us run with perseverance. Now, in most athletic stadiums, it's the spectators watching the athletes. So as I sit in my seat H13, eating my hot dog and drinking my 2-liter Coke, I'm watching Mo Farah run faster and faster, and I'm feeling inspired. Athletes don't look up at me. Mo Farah is not running around the track looking up at Ian Taylor at age 13 thinking, wow, I'm going to run faster because he is really enjoying that donut. Athletes are not inspired by spectators, the other way around, normally. But in verse 1, that is what's happening. Those running look up and see the spectators, the witnesses, and they're inspired because these spectators are not your average Joe. All the spectators in Hebrews 12 are athletes who have already run and finished the race. And so we, the ones who are still running, who are still trying to keep going, we've got to look up at them for inspiration to see how did they finish? How did they keep going as Christians? So I suppose the question is, who are these spectators and what do they have to teach us? Will you turn back to page 853 to chapter 11, we'll have a look at who they were and what we can learn from them. We'll just do a bit. Do you see, verse 4, by faith, Abel. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. And so on for the rest of the chapter. You see, the only thing that got these athletes across the finishing line, the only thing that will get us across the finishing line and keep us going is faith. Faith, 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 faith. Now, the problem is, I think, we sometimes can get a little muddled in our thinking by what faith actually means. It slips off the tongue easily. I have faith. But what does it mean? And sometimes I think we slip into the trap of talking about having faith in the same way as we talk about having a sweet tooth. Okay, so if I tell you I have a sweet tooth, what I'm doing is just telling you all about myself, what I'm like, what I possess. It's all about me. I'm the kind of star of that statement, if you like. And I think sometimes we can talk about having faith in the same way. I have faith. He has faith. And really what we're just saying is a statement about that person. We're learning something about what they're like. As if having faith is something to put on their CV. So what I've done is I've pulled together a definition of faith from the book of Hebrews. Okay, here's something I prepared earlier. Having faith means trusting that God keeps his promises. Having faith means trusting that God keeps his promise. Now, do you see that that kind of definition of faith is different from the kind of sweet tooth type of faith? Because when it comes to biblical faith, what matters is not so much the person doing the trusting as the one who is being trusted, God. And to make us the star of the statement, I have faith, as if it's all about me, is all wrong. Because God is the star. He's the hero. He's the one who has promised to rescue and bless a ragbag group of people like us. He's the one who's promised to fix everything that's broken. He's the one who's made the promises. He's the one who's going to keep them. And so to say, I have faith, is to say something much more important about God than it is about me. He's the star, not us. And that is just as well for the gang of figures in chapter 11, because they were compulsive liars, adulterers, murderers, who'd lived lives full of tragedy and opposition and rejection, and the only thing that kept them going, it wasn't their strength, it was faith, trusting that God would keep his promises. So if you're here this afternoon feeling weary, you've lost heart, remember the witnesses of chapter 11. Remember how they kept going. Not in their own strength. Not by being good people. But by faith. Still, maybe you're thinking, okay, by faith, it's more important. God is the hero of that statement. But I still have to do the trusting. So really, there's still something for me to do. You've just given me another thing on my to-do list to keep going. Well, if that's you, let's look down again at verse 1, because the author gives us more detail about how running with faith works. Let's start with verse 2, actually. Let's start with the second half of verse 1. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do we keep running by faith? How do we keep trusting that God keeps his promises? We do it by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that's my second point. You see, if you fix your eyes on Jesus, it changes everything about how you run the race. Because the very faith that you need to keep going is in his hands from the start line to the end line. The faith that you need to keep you going is in his hands from the start to the finish line. Let's look at the start line. Verse 2, do you see how Jesus is described? He's the author or pioneer of our faith. Think of Steve Jobs and the very first version of the iPad. When that first version of the iPad came out, there was nothing on the market remotely like it. Nothing. And Steve Jobs effectively created something totally new, totally fresh. He created it, if you like, from nothing. No Steve Jobs, no iPad. He was the author or pioneer, as other Bible translations make it out to be. And in the same way, Jesus is the author or pioneer of our faith. So this afternoon, if you are trusting that God keeps his promises to you, then you've got to know that's only because Jesus created that faith in your life. Trusting God was not on your radar before Jesus arrived. It wasn't like we generate version one of our own faith and then Jesus comes along and improves it. No, he's the author of our faith. He was there at the start line. He created the faith that keeps us going. And he's also going to be there at the finish line because he's the perfecter of our faith. Now, maybe your faith in God feels very fragile this afternoon. Maybe the world around you just looks wonderful. And you're asking yourself, is it worthwhile keeping living a distinctive life? Will it be worthwhile? Because it sure is hard. And just the very fact that you're struggling and having those doubts as a Christian, it leaves you feeling a bit of a fraud. Well, if that's you, then you've got to know this, that when we finally cross the finishing line, Jesus will take faith that is faltering and frail, and he'll perfect it. That's his job. It's not ours. So don't stop running the race because your faith doesn't feel strong enough. A day is coming when he will perfect it. And here is the best bit, okay? This is the best bit of the talk. I've just given you the heads up. You might not agree. I think it is. In one sense, you're already perfect. You're already perfect. Look down again at verse 2. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when I sit down at the end of the sermon, it'll be because I finished my work. I've achieved my goal. And when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, it's because he had finished his work. And elsewhere in Hebrews, we learn exactly what this work is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. After Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. When Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Because when Jesus sat down, it was because he'd finished all his work. He'd wiped away every sin in our lives. Sins committed years ago. Sins we're committing now. Sins we will commit in the future. They were all wiped away. He has washed us clean. Oh, we've got to drink that in, haven't we? If we're feeling weary, we think we're a long way from the finishing line. We've got to know right now, in his eyes, we're perfect. And you might struggle to believe that, but that doesn't change the fact it's true. That's why we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because the moment we take our eyes off him, we start thinking that we run the Christian race ourselves, in our own strength. And if we think that way, it's no surprise we end up feeling weary and losing heart, because to be human is to be frail. But when we look at him, we're reminded that even our faith, the thing that keeps us going, even that is in his hands from beginning to end. Maybe you're wondering, well, does that mean there's nothing for me to do in this race? Do I just let go and let God? And the answer is no, not at all. Verse 1. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what do? Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Verse 1 makes it clear. People who run by faith are people who are throwing off behaviors and attitudes that hinder the race. In other words, everyday holiness, thinking about our decisions, saying yes and saying no, they matter. Think of it like this. Holiness is kind of spiritual sweat. It's a sign that you're keeping going, but it's not what keeps you going. Only Jesus does that. He's the author, the pioneer, and the perfecter. So we fix our eyes on him. You know, the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, he struggled with depression for most of his life. And he admitted to periods when he felt so abandoned by God that he couldn't actually look at a Bible without crying. And maybe a bit like Spurgeon, there are times when you have felt or are feeling utterly abandoned by God. Abandoned in your marriage. Abandoned in the workplace. Abandoned at the school gate or in the office. And when you hear me saying, Jesus will keep you going, you're left thinking, well, if that's true, why does life feel so hard? Why does Jesus feel so far away from me on a Wednesday afternoon? And that brings us to our third point. God uses tough times to keep us running by faith. See, life for the Hebrew Christians, it was tough. Verse 4, we see they're struggling against sin. Can you see that? And the struggle against sin in verse 4 is the struggle of living in a world that is utterly hostile to Christianity. I think the context helps us to see what the author means by struggle against sin. If you go to verse 3, he says, consider him, that's Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men. That's the struggle we're talking about here. But it's probably not just persecution that was making life difficult. Verse 7 tells us they're facing hardship, which could have been more general. The point is that for the Hebrew Christians, life was tough. But that wasn't a sign that God had abandoned them. Have a look down, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his sons. Hardship, says the author, hardship is not a sign that God's abandoned you. It's a sign that God loves you. We have a toddler who does enjoy wrestling with his older brother. And in the excitement of the wrestle, sometimes he has been known to bite his brother. And when we tell him off, he can just burst into tears. And to see the look on his face, you would think he's just been abandoned by cruel parents. You would. The world has come to an end. But of course he hasn't. He hasn't been abandoned at all. We've disciplined him because we love him. And we wanted him to grow up to be a boy who doesn't bite. And just as we discipline our toddler for his ultimate good, God disciplines us for our ultimate good. Verse 10. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained in it. You see that? God uses the difficult things in life because he wants us to grow up in holiness and righteousness and peace. And I think there is an enormous challenge for us here. Because our culture tells us that what we should live for is happiness or success or family. And we tend to buy into that. We tend to buy into that. So when hardship appears to divide our marriage or to lose us our job or to make us frown, we're left thinking, where's God? He's abandoned us. But verse 10, we're reminded, what matters in life isn't those things. They're good, but they don't matter most. What matters is godliness, that we're holy, that we're righteous. We were on holiday in France this summer. And when we were on holiday, we got stuck in a traffic jam, and my bitterness levels went through the roof. Just 10 days in sunny France, God, I was thinking to myself, 10, and you are making me spend what seems like an eternity in a car and in gridlock. Why? I just want to relax. See, I felt that God owed me ease and enjoyment. But the truth was, he was giving me something far more important than ease. He was giving me the chance to practice patience and make me holy. And that's because, more than anything, God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be godly. He wants us to be the sort of people who, because we're godly, we keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep trusting that God keeps his promises. Because that is the only way you'll make it to the finishing line. It's the only way. You see, when life is kind of all sunshine, it's easy to take your eyes off Jesus. Don't you find that? When you're cruising along, we take our eyes off Jesus, we put them on ourselves, we put them on our job, we put them on our grades, we put them on our husband or wife, we put them on our friends. But when life brings traffic jams, or worse, it reminds us to take our eyes from ourselves or our jobs or our careers and put them back on the one who keeps his promises. And you know, I can find these verses are both terrifying and terrific. They're terrifying because my temptation is to live for happiness and comfort. I'm sure I'm not the only one here. And they're terrifying because they remind me that God's goals for my life are not my goals for my life. You see, I want happiness. That's all I want. Jesus wants holiness. And he's prepared to remove my happiness so that I'd have holiness. It's terrifying. But they're also terrific. They're terrific because they tell me that God will do whatever it takes to get me to the finishing line. Whatever it takes. You see, left to my own devices, I'd never choose to bring hardship into my life. I mean, honestly, who would, if you were offered it on a plate, happiness or hardship, would you choose hardship? No. No one would choose it. Like a child, I would much rather have the easy life than endure discipline. And like a child, left on its own, without discipline, it would be a matter of minutes, probably, before I shipwrecked my whole life. I'd never, ever make it to the finishing line if it was left up to me. But it hasn't been left up to me. Thank goodness. We are not alone, friends. So when hardship comes, maybe it's this afternoon, maybe it'll be tomorrow, it's not because God's abandoned us. It's actually because he's with us. And he wants to get us to the finishing line. He wants to get us to take our eyes off ourselves and fix them on Jesus. He wants to get us to run by faith, trusting that God keeps his promises. Thank goodness it's not up to us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we see one who has done everything for us. And knowing that he has done everything for us, help us to keep going. Amen.
Okay, let's start with this one. What should we pray when our faith seems weak?
I think we can go back to the Lord's Prayer. And we can say, Father, give us our daily bread. I think that's helpful because Jesus said to his disciples, you know, when you pray, here are some words to say. So when we're always asking ourselves, how should we pray? That's a great prayer to go to. And we pray, Father, and that reminds us that as a child looks to their father for everything, for food to keep going, for money to wear clothes, it's a reminder that it's the father, really, who looks after their children. And we ask them for daily bread to keep going. So I think the answer is, when our faith's feeling weak, we pray in such a way that reminds us that God is strong.
Great, thank you. I know you didn't particularly focus on this, but the passage makes reference to a verse. It says, what does it mean to make light of the Lord's discipline? It says, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. What does that mean?
I think it means don't treat what happens to you flippantly or as if your father hasn't thought it through quite carefully. In the way that a father will or a mother will be careful when they discipline their child. For the child to think, oh, absolutely no reason for him to do that, outrageous. No, the child is to assume that the parents thought carefully about why they've done it. There's a good reason for it. And likewise with us, when hardship is brought into our life and it perhaps the Lord disciplining us, we mustn't go, outrageous, no reason for it. We're to think, he could be using it to make me more godly.
That's great. And how about this one? How do we know that God is disciplining us and it's not just bad stuff happening to us?
Yeah, very. That's a great question. There are all kinds of hardships which could happen to us, aren't there? There are hardships born of our own silly decisions. There are hardships born of other people's silly decisions. And there are hardships born of natural consequences, which are not to do with people, but with a broken world. If you make a stupid decision, it's pretty clear why you're facing the consequences. But I take it that in all of those, God can take what is difficult and use it to put our eyes back on him. So the answer is you might not know exactly why the hardship is happening or who is behind it. But these verses would say, ultimately, God is taking it all and using it to put our eyes back on him. That might be incredibly hard. There might be some of you here who are experiencing something deeply difficult. And I just want to say that if that's you, you need to know that he loves you so much, and it's because he wants you to get to the finishing line.